1 Corinthians chapter 6 is our passage today. I'll give you a minute to find that in your Bibles. And we're going to read it. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word today. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Here's what it says. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This is the word of God. Let's ask God's blessing on our time as we study it today. Father, we come to you acknowledging that in ourselves we cannot make sense of what your word says to us, but we trust that you, by your Spirit, will illuminate our hearts so that we understand what you want to say to us. We ask that you would do that. We pray for that so that we can leave later today having been edified by you, by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you ever received this piece of advice in your life. You've probably heard it or some version of it. But I remember as a younger person being told that I should always dress for the job that I wanted, not the job that I had. You ever heard that or some version of it? Dress for the job you want, not for the job you have. I just need a simple nod or a shake of the head. Is that familiar to you? Okay, thank you. I think we've all received some version of that. I'm not really sure how practical that advice is, depending on what kind of job you have and what kind of job you want. I don't know that when I was cleaning carpets for a living, I could have dressed in a suit and tie, because I wanted to be a pastor or a seminary professor or something like that. So sometimes that advice doesn't always work, but the principle behind it works. And the principle behind it, I think, is simply the idea that you shouldn't allow what's going on in your life right now to so fill your vision that you forget what the ultimate goal is, right? You should allow your goal to be in front of your mind enough that you're still taking the steps necessary to get to that goal, even while you're going through what you're going through in life right now, right? At least, in a charitable way, I assume that's the principle behind that piece of advice. And certainly, that's what we see coming out to some extent here in these verses in 1 Corinthians 6. That's a little bit what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. He has been talking to them about various problems that he's been hearing, and particularly here in chapter 6, he's dealing with the problem of lawsuits among believers, and the essence of his counsel, or we might say the command that he gives to them here in 1 Corinthians 6, is that they should stop being so taken up with what's going on in their lives right now, and allowing the right now to dominate their entire beings, that they forget that they are destined to judge the world. And that they should, in fact, be living their lives right now as those who are destined to rule the world with Christ. Our destiny is to rule the kingdom with Christ, and our training for that job is to live a life like Christ's. That's what we're going to see coming out of these eight verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our destiny is to rule the kingdom with Christ, and our training for that job is to live a life like Christ's. What we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 6 is the continuation of a pattern that we've seen in several chapters prior to this and that we're going to see in future chapters as we work our way through this letter to the Corinthians. It's a pattern of a presenting problem that Paul deals with by addressing the theology that underlies the actions of the Corinthians. And so, for example, back in chapter 5, the issue, the presenting problem that was brought to Paul's attention was the issue of sexual immorality within the church. There was a person who was involved in an extramarital sexual relationship. And that's the issue. That's the presenting problem that Paul deals with. But as he deals with that issue in chapter 5, the way he talks about it is to remind the Corinthians about who they are, that they are God's holy people and they need to be holy, that they need to purge the evil from amongst themselves. So he doesn't, in other words, just deal with the issue that presents. He deals with the underlying theology, the things that are the presuppositions that go into the actions that he's dealing with. And we're going to see that pattern coming out in various places in 1 Corinthians, and we see that pattern here as well. The issue that's presenting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is this issue of lawsuits. He says in verse 1, one of you has a grievance against another. Does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And extrapolating on that in verse 8, he says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So the issue that is being presented to Paul, perhaps through another report that he has received, but one way or the other he knows about it, the presenting issue is that A, the Corinthians are wronging each other, they're defrauding each other, they're offending against one another, so that's a problem. But then also, the way they're handling that problem is wrong, because what they're doing is they're suing each other. They're engaging in these lawsuits against each other. And Paul says, it's bad enough to have the problems, but if you have those issues, you should at least be able to deal with them yourselves rather than going to court before unbelievers about it. That's the issue. But Paul doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about that problem itself. What he does is he deals with the theological presuppositions, the theological ideas that underlie those actions. This is why, or one of the reasons why, theology is actually important. We all do theology. I don't know, when you hear the word theology, maybe it strikes a bad note for you, or a good one, I don't know. But whether it strikes a good one or a bad one, we all do theology. We all think thoughts about God. We all interpret the Bible if we read it. And so we all have an interpretive method. We all have ideas that we think about God. And those ideas affect the way we live our lives, whether we realize it or not. And wrong behavior, as we see in the case of the Corinthians here in chapter 6, wrong behavior always stems from wrong theology. Wrong behavior always stems from wrong theology. Now, if you think about that statement for a minute, you're going to realize a possible objection to it. You're going to say, well, hold on, preacher. I know of plenty of people whose theology is technically correct, you know, who can answer all the questions properly, check off all the right boxes on the theology test, and yet their behavior is deplorable. And so what do you do with them? And what I would say about that is that, no, wrong behavior always stems from wrong theology, either theology that is explicitly wrong, as in incorrect, or a theology that is held wrongly, even though it might be technically correct. Because the truth is, if we truly believe the right things, the biblical truths about God, and they actually get a hold of us in such a way that our hearts and our spirits are morphed into the image of Christ, then that will take care of our behavior. But wrong behavior either stems from a theology that's incorrect, deeply incorrect, or it stems from improperly, not completely held correct theology. And so what Paul does here is he addresses theology. The root of the Corinthians' problem is their lawsuits. It's their focus on their current situation. The root of these issues is their current desires and their current grievances. And Paul believes that they need to be reminded of their true identity and destiny as those who will rule Christ's kingdom. And so what we're going to do as we look at these verses is to see, first of all, our destiny, which is to rule Christ's kingdom, and our duty, secondly, which is to live Christ's life, or more precisely, to live a life like Christ's. Our destiny is to rule the kingdom with Christ. Our training for that job is to live a life like Christ's. So, Paul believes that the Corinthians need to be reminded of their true identity and their destiny as those who will rule in Christ's kingdom. And so, in verses 2 and 3, look at what he says. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to trial trivial cases? Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? We will judge the world. We will rule in Christ's kingdom. Well, that almost sounds like something from a cult, doesn't it? Or something out of Mormonism or something like that. Where does Paul get this idea that the saints will rule with Christ in his kingdom? So what I want to do right now is give you six biblical passages that feed into this idea. These are not the only passages that talk about the destiny of God's people to rule over God's creation. We don't have time to go into all of them because there's a lot of them throughout the Bible. So I'm going to give you six. And for those of you taking notes, if I go through them too fast, you can come and talk to me afterwards and I'll give you the rest of them. Here they are. First of all, right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, we have what's sometimes called the creation mandate, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Right at the beginning, right as God creates humanity, he expresses his purpose. His design for humanity is that they would rule the world, that they would rule this creation. Theologians talk about human beings as God's co-regents, that he is the ultimate king, but that he has assigned the duty of governing under him, of being kings under him, to the humans that he has created. He's given them responsibilities in this world. That's the job of created humanity, there in Genesis chapter 1. But as the story progresses from that point, we know what happens, don't we? What happens, in essence, is that the humans, rather than acting in this responsibility that they've been given, rather than fulfilling the role that they were given by God as co-regents, as kings under him, instead they hand over the regency to the devil. And that's what happens in the fall. Satan comes and he tempts them. You know the story. And rather than obeying the king who created them, they decide to swear allegiance to a new king, as it were. And from that point on, the rest of human history is the story of the world being no longer under the dominion of humanity, but being instead under the dominion of Satan. That's why the Bible can talk about Satan as being the prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of this world. It uses that kind of language about the devil, doesn't it? And the reason it does is because that's what happened. God follows his own rules. He gave the regency to mankind, and mankind gave it to Satan. And so Satan is now the ruler of this creation, this world. And yet it wouldn't stay that way. It was not God's intent for it to stay that way. God was not content to merely allow this rebellious fallen angel to take over the dominion of the world. But instead, he says, the day will come when his people, under his authority and through his power, will reign again. And so all throughout redemptive history, as it's recorded for us in this Bible, we have little hints of that coming out in place after place. And so, for example, in Daniel 7:18, as the prophet receives a vision of what will happen in the future, we're told that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And that's just one of many passages throughout the prophets and elsewhere that speaks of this reign of God's people, that this is God's intent, that somehow things would be fixed, that somehow he would restore the kingdom to his people and that they would reign once again. In fact, this expectation is so strong that when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, we have his followers following him, fully expecting that he would restore the kingdom. And yes, in immediate terms, they were expecting a restoration of the kingdom to Israel, but it was understood that once the kingdom was restored to Israel, the blessings of that time would flow out throughout the entire globe. And so in Matthew 19, Peter says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." This is Matthew 19, 27 and 28. "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you see, again, this thread is continued to be woven throughout the Bible, this idea that God's people will reign with him, that the day will come when the kingdom is restored as it was meant to be, and humans will have dominion under God over the earth. And so Paul, in his writings, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 6, speaks of this. He says in chapter 6, verse 2, as we just read, the saints will judge the world. And in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? He's not just coming up with this idea out of thin air, nor is it even a revelation that was given specifically to Paul and to nobody else, although it seems that there were some of those throughout Paul's time too. But this isn't one of those. This is something that was well understood by God's people, that God would give the rule to them, that God would reestablish the rule, his own rule over the world and the rule of his people under him. Similarly, in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, Paul says, apparently quoting a well-known hymn of the day, this saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And the formulation of that in 2 Timothy is such that either that was a well-known hymn or a creedal statement of the day. But in other words, that was part of the church's worship. They affirmed not just that they died and rose with Christ through faith and baptism, but that they would reign with Christ. That was part of their understanding. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, quoting Psalm 8 that Bill opened our service reading for us. Hebrews 2, 6 through 8 says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So the author of Hebrews quotes that expectation from Psalm 8. And then, commenting on it, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So in other words, this is God's design for humans to be in dominion over everything. But because humans handed the regency over to Satan, because Satan is now the ruler of the world, we don't see this in play yet. Instead, we see a rebellious creation. We see a broken creation. We see broken natures. We see sinfulness coming out. We see diseases. We see wars. We see natural disasters, all of these things. And the world is not in dominion, in subjection to man at the current time. But the time is coming. And so in Revelation, in the vision of the end, Revelation chapter 20, the apostle looks and he sees a future when this is going to come to pass. Revelation 20, verse 4, John says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I'll be completely transparent with you. I have a lot of questions about what exactly the 1,000 years is, and what exactly John means with that language. But one thing is beyond dispute, that John is looking towards a time when everything that was destined about humanity finds its fulfillment, that Christ is Lord of all, and with him reigns his people. This is the destiny of God's people. Our destiny is to rule the kingdom with Christ. And our training for that job is to live a life like Christ. So, Paul is right within that tradition. He's right smack in the middle of that theological understanding. And that's what he brings to bear in this conversation with the Corinthians. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Believers will rule in Christ's kingdom with Christ. Part of that reign will consist of judgment. And the reason that Paul focuses on the judgment aspect of it, although you may have noticed in some of the passages that we just read that there's a deep overlap between the biblical concepts of judging and ruling. You know, in our political tradition, we separate those functions. The person with executive authority is different from the people with judicial authority. We separate out those two things with very good reason. But in biblical thinking, they were together. The king was the one who judged. The judge was the ruler. And so the verbs often overlap. And Paul picks up the judgment part here because, after all, he's dealing with people who are going to stand before unbelieving judges to settle lawsuits. And he says, if you, as the rulers of the world, if you, as the future rulers of the world, are insufficient to judge in matters of this life, why do you think you're going to someday judge in the world? Why do you think someday you're going to rule the world? Or to make the argument the other direction, he says, if you're going to rule someday, if you're going to judge someday, start judging now. Start exercising a wise judgment now so that you don't have to go to law before unbelievers. From all of this, Paul derives two important practical applications. All right? So here are the practical applications or implications of this theological reality. First, if Jesus is preparing us to reign with him, then we ought to be able to exercise some small amount of judgment in this life. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, so if you have such cases, that is those cases where people have been wronged within the church, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? The fact that they cannot exercise judgment speaks against their spiritual maturity. Remember, the Corinthians are those who have been boasting about their own wisdom. They've been boasting about their knowledge. They see themselves as those with great spiritual giftings, great wisdom, great powers of knowledge and giftings in that area. And here, very sarcastically, Paul says, is there no one wise enough among you? Isn't there anyone competent enough? If you are as wise as you claim, if you are as knowledgeable as you claim, you should be able to take care of these situations. The fact that they cannot reflects poorly on their spiritual maturity. Secondly, if believers are going to reign together with other saints, then they should be able to tolerate other saints in this life. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. I take that to mean to have these grievances at all, to have these cases where one has offended against another and there's a complaint. To have those cases at all is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? A subtle implication of all of this is that if we are going to reign, not just with Christ or under Christ, but with other saints, with other believers, if that is the destiny of all believers, to sit side by side in thrones ruling the world, then surely, Paul implicates, we ought to be able to live with one another now. We ought to be those who don't wrong and defraud one another. Or if wronged or defrauded, we ought to be those willing to accept it with humility. It reminds me of that little piece of doggerel, I guess you would say, that little poem. You've probably heard it. It's one of those that circulates around the church, you know, probably back to Moses or something. But it goes like this. To live above with saints I love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? You've heard this? To live above with saints I love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? But to live below with the saints I know, that's another story. Right. I don't like using bad poetry in sermons, except that it's so true, right? It describes us so often, doesn't it? The abstract idea of heaven, the abstract idea of eternity, of ruling with God's people forever, that's pleasant to us. That brings us joy. But the concrete reality of being in church or living with other Christians is much harder. It's much harder. It's particularly pertinent to us in this day and age, too, isn't it? I feel that the evangelical church is more politically divided now than it has been in a very long time. Isn't that true? I mean, Christians have always been divided over politics. That's nothing new, okay? But at least for the last couple of generations, what we've seen in the church is the differentiation between those who are theologically conservative and those who are theologically liberal. And those who are theologically conservative tend to vote in mass in a certain political direction. And those who are theologically liberal tend to vote in mass in the other direction. But right now in the church, what we're seeing is within the group of those who think of themselves as theologically conservative, within the group of evangelical Christians, there are very deep divisions, very deep differences of opinion. And listen to me carefully. My point in bringing this up is not to say that there ought not to be differences. Okay? And if you hang around long enough, you're going to hear me say something that deeply offends you, whichever side of that debate you're on. All right? I try to be an equal opportunity offender whenever I can. All right? My point in bringing this up is not to say that there shouldn't be differences. My point is to say that as Christians, we need to be those who can love each other in spite of those differences. We need to be those who can say those differences are not the primary thing. That's where the Corinthians are getting it wrong. They're allowing their current situation to so fill their mind and their vision that they can't see eternity. Paul says, stop looking at the now and look at eternity. You're those who are going to rule with Christ. And I think he would say that to us in modern day America too. He would say, stop being so focused on what's going on in America in 2018 and start thinking about eternity. Because that's where our destiny lies. It doesn't lie in the political scene now. It doesn't lie in the political scene 10 years from now. And I'm not saying from that none of that matters. But I'm saying that we esteem those things properly only when we view them through the lens of eternity. Because our primary identity is as those who reign with Christ in his kingdom forever and ever. Our destiny is to rule the kingdom with Christ. Our training for that job is to live a life like Christ's. So, it may be that our destiny is to reign with Christ, as we've seen through that brief survey of the Bible and Paul's opinions about it here. But isn't that just something that he's going to accomplish in us after we die? That's the objection that I want to anticipate at this point. Somebody hears everything that I've just said, and they'll say to me, Andrew, isn't it true, though, that the day's coming, either when I die or when Jesus returns and I'm immediately changed into his image, when I'm completely sanctified and glorified, and then I'll be ready to reign with Christ for eternity? So in other words, why should I think about reigning with Christ for eternity right now when, after all, I'm going to be deeply changed before that happens, either when I die or when Christ comes back, right? My answer to that is simply that the work of sanctification that God has started in us, although it will be completed in that moment of translation, that moment when either we die and go to the presence of the Lord or Christ returns, although at that moment the work of sanctification will be finally completed, the work itself is still going on right now. The work that God is doing in you to make you into the image of his Son is not something that he does only in that moment. It's something that he is doing right now. I think that's the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. That's why the Bible calls on us continually to walk with the Lord. That's why in chapter 5, Paul calls on us to live as those who have been purified, those whose Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's why here he calls us to live. He calls the Corinthians to live now, as those who will someday judge. Because that work of sanctification is starting now. It's going on right now. To ignore that is foolish. To wait until the day of glorification, to wait until the day of translation into the image of Jesus is foolishness at best and apostasy at worst. He calls us to something greater than that. He calls us to live our life now in light of that eternity. Jesus is preparing us to reign in his kingdom with him. That's an ongoing work right now. So the question is, how is he doing that? How is Jesus preparing us to reign in his kingdom with him? The answer, I think, from these verses in 1 Corinthians, is that he is calling us to live as he lived. So our destiny is to rule Christ's kingdom under him. Our duty is to live now Christ's life through his power. Our destiny is to rule the kingdom with Christ, and our training for that job is to live a life like Christ's. Where do I get this from? Well, it comes out of Paul's key idea in verses 7 and 8. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. And then look at this statement. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, I need us for a minute to take off our church garb, you know, this habit that we have of reading the Bible as those who've been in church for a long time and who've read the Bible a lot before, and read this sentence with fresh eyes. Read that sentence with the eyes of someone who knows nothing of the gospel and see how it strikes you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? What a radical idea. What a foolish idea. What a nonsensical idea. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, Paul, because that's stupid. Why would I suffer wrong deliberately? Why would I be defrauded and allow it to stand? Of course I'm going to file lawsuits. Of course I'm going to go to law. Of course I'm going to seek every means in my power to redress the situation. That's one of my rights as an American. Right? But Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now here's my question to you, brothers and sisters. Where in God's green earth does Paul get this idea? He clearly expects the answer to this to be, oh, yes, of course, I should be like this, right? He expects the Corinthians to say, yes, it would be better for me to be willing to suffer wrong. It would be better for me to be willing to be defrauded. That's what the answer that Paul expects. The language makes that clear. So where does Paul get that idea? Where does he get the idea that that's how Christians should live? And that's the attitude that Christians should have. I think the answer is fairly obvious, isn't it? We have an example set in front of us. An example that Paul sets in front of his readers regularly. An example of a Messiah who did exactly this. The example of Jesus Christ, who was willing to suffer wrong, who was willing to be defrauded. In Philippians 2, Paul makes this case very strongly. In Philippians 2, Paul says, if you have any encouragement, brothers, from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Another ridiculous statement, right? Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Ridiculous! And then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but made himself nothing. And taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness, being made in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is Jesus' method of living. No, I need a pencil. I need to scratch that out for the next time I preach this message. That's not Jesus' method for living. That's Jesus' method of ruling. That's Jesus' method of reigning by being a servant, by giving himself for his subjects. So big picture, I think what Paul is doing for us is he's saying to the Corinthians and to us, your destiny is to rule with Christ. The training for that is to right now live a life like Christ's, to live a life where you prefer others to yourself, a life where you place others' needs ahead of your own. Because in Christ's kingdom, that's what ruling is going to involve. It's going to be being a servant of all. So we hear that. We hear that and we say, but that's ridiculous. We can't do that. We can't live like Jesus. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was God in the flesh. We can't do that. And to that I say, yes, you are absolutely right. You cannot. You cannot do that. You cannot live a life like Christ's. And so this is what the Bible does for us. It constantly calls us to an impossible standard, and then it says, don't worry, the standard's already been met. It calls us to live in a way that we can't possibly live, and then when we realize we can't do it, it says, don't worry, that life has already been lived. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel tells us that though this is our standard, that standard has been met. Though this is the life that we are called to live, that life has already been lived. Jesus did it for us. And then beyond that, once we've realized that, once we've accepted that, once we've accepted that, of course we're not good enough for being a Christian. Of course we're not good enough to be one of Christ's people. Once we accept that and we accept that Jesus did it all for us in our place, then what the Bible does is it shows us, what the gospel does is it shows us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will change us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, to that objection that says, I can't possibly live this way, I can't possibly meet the standard that's held out to me, the gospel says, the way that's going to happen for you is exactly the same way that salvation happened in the first place. Just as your salvation was accomplished because of the sovereign grace of God working in your heart, so your sanctification will be accomplished because of the sovereign grace of God working in your life. Do not think, brothers and sisters, that we are saved by grace but sanctified by works. That's an idea that's out there in the church right now, and I reject it wholesale. That is not the case. But in both the case of our salvation and our sanctification, the grace of God works and demands a response from us. And so in the case of our regeneration or in the case of our justification, it is God's grace by His Spirit working in our hearts, and our right response is faith. Yeah? And so in sanctification, making us like Jesus, making us into people who can do what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, the same thing is happening. The Holy Spirit is still working in your heart by faith, and because of His sovereign grace, He is changing your heart, making you into the image of Jesus, and your right response is obedience. But it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. He makes us into the image of Jesus, and through that, He trains us for the job that He has called us to. Our destiny is to rule the kingdom with Christ. Our training for that job is to live a life like Christ's. Take a moment right now in silent thought. I want you to take a minute and think and reflect on what God has called you to. Not what He has called you to in this life. That's a subject for another sermon, and it's important. That's not what we're talking about today. Today, I want you to think about the destiny that He has called you to in Christ, that you will have dominion over this world as a follower of Jesus, as His co-regent. Ask Him to continually be preparing your heart for that job and to live a life now in light of it. Do that in silent thought and prayer for just a few minutes, and then we'll conclude our service with a final hymn.